Good morning.
Please turn in the Word of God to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. We're glad to be back with you with Kaiser 2.0. That's the latest operating system. Little Nadia, our new daughter, who was born in January 14th, so she's just past her two-month birthday, I guess you say, and you'll get to see her after the meeting. I'm sure she's away with her mom in some part of the building. I don't know what or where, but there she is, and we thank the Lord she's healthy. Also, some have asked about my dad. He had surgery this past week to put in a new dialysis port into his arm. The surgery went well. He came through without complication, but we don't know if it worked. We won't know for a month or two until the vein has time to mature. So the hope is that they can do dialysis through this port in the arm, because currently they're doing it through his jugular vein. So that's not exactly an ideal situation. They usually only like to do that temporarily, but it's been since late October they've been doing it with him. So pray for that, if you would, please, that the port would work when the suitable time comes in a month or two. Matthew chapter 26, and we'll begin our reading at verse 57. And those who laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. And Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. And he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none, even though many false witnesses came forward. And they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is this these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, "I will put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you've heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" Keep your finger there and turn over to the book of the Revelation, please. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Verse 8, Revelation 2, verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. It is he who has an ear, rather, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." These are difficult days. And I suppose it's never been easy to live on planet Earth. After all, it is a globe that is encompassed by many problems and trials, and where death is an ever-present reality. The psalmist spoke about it probably in the most famous psalm in the Psalter, saying, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." We recognize the pain and the suffering and the difficulties all around us. And although people's minds in this country have been upon economic things of late, and people wondering about their jobs, and I have several friends who've lost their jobs in the recent months, and others that perhaps are in danger of losing their jobs. These are real things, real difficulties, real pressures. We don't minimize them or make light of them. Having said that, though, it's one thing to lose your job, as bad and as difficult a circumstance as that is. It's another thing to lose your life, isn't it? I've been getting emails lately from people that are in presently Orissa State in India, where in the past 9 months or so, there have been maybe 50,000 Christians displaced from their homes. Whole villages burnt down. Stories of faithful men and women who, for no other reason than their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, have not only lost everything materially, in some cases have lost their lives. Heard the story of one preacher whom they brought him out and tied him in his front yard to a bamboo cross. They brought his wife out and they said to her, "Deny Jesus Christ." She said, "I will not do it." 14 men then abused her in the most savage way imaginable. It would not be decent to talk about it publicly. Eventually killed her, having abused her, and the husband forced to watch all the while. Others being burnt to death for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Others being driven to refugee camps where they're crowded in and they're in unsanitary conditions, and they sneak back to their old villages by day and they try to rebuild their homes. And by night, people come and take away everything they've done during the day so that they come back the next day and it's all gone. Not only everything dismantled, but the material stolen from them. And these are the realities that brothers and sisters of those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ are dealing with in Orissa State and in other states of India today and in other parts of the world like Sri Lanka and Congo. And we could go on and on with many other countries that we could list. You look at the pain and the suffering and the difficulties in this world and the trials of life, and you say to yourself, who is really adequate to deal with those kind of things? How can one endure such pressure? And the Bible gives the answer that the way the believer can endure such pressure is because those who've put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ have a great high priest in heaven. One who is currently unassailable by trial, temptation, or attack. One who is immune to the vicissitudes of this life because he is in the glory of heaven where sin cannot penetrate, where trials do not come, where God is supreme. The Lord Jesus Christ, as our high priest, though, has not always been in that invincible position, has he? In fact, the New Testament tells us that one of the great qualifications of our great high priest is that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Now, if I were coming to your house today, and you went into cardiac arrest, and I said, "Don't worry, I know what's causing this. There's an arterial blockage. We'll have to do emergency surgery. Clear the dining room table, please. Boil some water. Get me your best steak knives." You'd say to me, "Keith, what gives you the right to do heart surgery on me on my dining room table anyway?" And you might ask me, it would be a reasonable question, "Have you been to medical school?" And have you done this surgery before? And if so, how many times, and what was the survival rate of your patients? Would it make you feel better if I said to you, well, I did stay at a Holiday Inn Express last night. I stayed at Kim and Martine's. I don't know, you know, if that qualifies me more, but I wouldn't make me feel any better if I'm the guy on the table. If you have a surgeon coming in to work on you, you want to know this man is qualified. You want to know he's done it before. You want to know there's not only the head knowledge and the theory, but the practice is even better, isn't it? That he's done it before. And with our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not sitting up in heaven, invulnerable to pain and unassailable by evil and untouched by his enemies because he doesn't know what it's like. The Lord Jesus, I say it reverently, knows what it's like. And we're going to see that, I trust, this morning in the Word. If you don't believe me, listen to the words of the Lord Jesus himself, who, as he wrote to the church at Smyrna, a church that was being persecuted, a church where some of the believers were going to have to do some time in jail, a church where some were going to be persecuted unto death. The Lord Jesus writes to them and says, I know. Well, how do you know, Lord? I am he, says the Lord, who was dead. Or may I translate that a little more literally? I am he who became dead. Because that was a unique experience in the Son of God's existence, wasn't it? For all eternity past, the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, was invulnerable to death. Death could not touch him. He was a spirit. God is spirit, said the Lord Jesus in John chapter 4. Eventually, he took upon himself a body at the incarnation. He came to this earth as a man. And he willingly experienced death. He voluntarily went to it and gave up his life. The Lord Jesus says, I became dead. Therefore, he knows. He knows what it's like to be persecuted. He knows what it's like to be attacked. He knows what it's like to be in pain. He knows what it's like to be rejected. He knows what it's like to die. In fact, he knows something about death that the Christian never will need know. We may die. We may not. The Lord Jesus may come today. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We may die. But the Christian will never experience death. Because death, in its ultimate sense, what the book of the Revelation describes as the second death, is to be separated from God because of our sins, to be separated and fall under the wrath of God. And the believer will never know that experience. Not for one nanosecond. Not for an instant. And yet the Son of God knows what that death is like. The Son of God tasted death for every man. On the cross, the Son of God didn't just die physically. The Son of God was separated and judged as the Lamb of God who takes upon the sin of the world. When he says, I became dead, brother, sister, dear friend here who doesn't know Christ, let me assure you, there's nothing about death that the Lord Jesus doesn't understand because he's experienced it. But listen to what else he says to the church at Smyrna. I became dead, but I'm alive. Or some translate that, I came to life again. Because that's the other side of the truth, isn't it? What the apostles loved to preach in the early church was not just that the Lord Jesus had died, as important and vital as that is, as central as the cross is to the Christian faith. The apostles rightly went on from there and said, the Lord Jesus rose again from the dead. So what does that tell us? That this one who experienced such contradiction of sinners against himself, that this one who experienced such pain, that this one who experienced physical death and spiritual death, that this one has come out on the other side. That he's been victorious over it. That there can be, that is to say, a victory over death. Victory through the resurrected life of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what gives us hope. My first daughter's name is Anastasia. In Greek, that means resurrection. My second daughter's name is Nadia. In the Slavic languages of Eastern Europe, that means hope. You put them together, you've got a lovely phrase from the New Testament, the hope of the resurrection. That is what gives Christians hope. That is why we can endure recessions and depressions, should they come. That is why we can endure disease and physical pain and problems. That is why we can endure family problems and having friends turn away from us. That is how we can endure persecution. It is not in me as a human man to be able to stand up to any of those things on my own. But what gives me hope, what gives every blood-bought believer of God hope, is the fact that the Lord Jesus didn't die. He came through on the other side, risen again from the dead. Now you might be sitting there and saying, well, that's a noble thesis. That's a great idea, Keith. But does it really pan out in history? When we go back and we look at the life of the Lord Jesus on earth, is that really what happened to him? Or did people kind of glorify him after he died? You know, they kind of make up all kinds of stories about him. That happens sometimes with historical figures, you know. Anybody ever heard of Davy Crockett? Those of a certain age will now have a song in their head for the rest of their day, perhaps. I don't know him. King of the Wild Frontier and all that stuff. Davy Crockett. He was an amazing man. But, you know, after his death, all kinds of stories came up about the man that went beyond what he actually did. Or another one who would be like that would be Buffalo Bill Cody. You've heard about him, you know, and he had this great Wild West show, and he was a scout for the army and an Indian fighter and all these kind of great things. And over the years, people wrote stories about his exploits, and with each telling, they just got bigger and bigger. And that's how it is sometimes with historical figures. People look back and there may have been good things about them, but they romanticize them and they kind of inflate them and make them bigger and better than they actually were. Can we say that the Lord Jesus Christ has fallen victim to that? We cannot say that. Because you can exaggerate Buffalo Bill, you can exaggerate Davy Crockett, you can exaggerate Daniel Boone, who was born about 2 miles from my house. You can exaggerate Abraham Lincoln. You can exaggerate all kinds of other people. But when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, his record backs up all the claims that the church has made about him in the epistles. His record bears out what the other books of the Bible say. So that when we come back to Matthew 26, we see the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we began reading one of the trials of the Lord Jesus before a man called Caiaphas, who was high priest. By this time in Israel's history, the priesthood was kind of a franchise. It was sort of like buying a Starbucks or a McDonald's. If you could put up enough money, you could get the office, you could control the temple, which was a very lucrative thing to control in those days. That's why the Lord got so upset in John 10 and Matthew 21 and other places when he came into the temple and saw them making it a house of merchandise, and why he cast these people out of it. The temple was very lucrative, so they tended to keep it in the family, so to speak. And this family that controlled it at the time was very corrupt. Even extra-biblical history will tell us about that if you ever read the writings of Josephus Flavius ben Mattathias, the ancient historian. He talks about how corrupt this family was. But in any case, the Lord had already been to a brief hearing in the house of this man's father-in-law, a man named Annas. We read about that over in John 18. And now he was coming to a more formal proceeding before Caiaphas, because here there were elders and scribes assembled with them. In verse 57 we read. It's interesting that there have been books written that have taken what the Jewish Talmud, their sacred writings that come after the time of the Bible, that were the traditions that were written down. And they think some of these things go all the way back to the first century and earlier, but they weren't written down till 200 or 300 years after the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. In any case, if you go back to what the Jews themselves said about having a trial, it's an intriguing study, and we won't spend much time on it this morning, but it's intriguing to see how many of their own principles of trial, how many of their own principles of legality and jurisprudence that they broke. One glaring example being that if there was a capital murder case, you could not hold it at night. Because if you were going to execute someone potentially, they didn't want somebody being railroaded rather quickly at night. They wanted it to be done in the full light of day where people could see what was going on. Well, that was a noble intention, wasn't it? But they were so hasty to decide about the Lord Jesus Christ that there was no time to wait for daybreak. They met there at nights. And they began to accuse the Lord Jesus of many things. The astounding thing is that as the Lord Jesus stood there before them, he didn't need F. Lee Bailey, he didn't need Johnny Cochran, he didn't need Nancy Grace even, or any of these high-powered mouthpieces that you can get today. You know, all these great defense lawyers that are out there. Okay, if you prefer, he didn't need Perry Mason or Matlock either, even though they're fictional, but there you are. He stood there silently, and as they accused him of many things, their accusations weren't even credible. In other words, they accused him, and the people standing there didn't even believe what was being accused. So blameless was our Lord in his character, so spotless in his person, and so poor were their false witnesses. It's hard to find good liars nowadays, I guess they would think. We can't get these guys to agree together on a story. Finally, two false witnesses were found. And they had, because the Bible was very clear, Deuteronomy said, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. So you weren't going to be able to put anybody to death without the testimony of two or three witnesses. Finally, two came forth, and they got their story somewhat straight because they based it on something the Lord Jesus had actually said, but something that they had misunderstood about what he said. They said, verse 61, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" Well, first of all, that sounds kind of like something the Lord Jesus said. The first thing I would do would be to point out that they were misquoting the Lord Jesus. If you went to John 2 and saw what he said when they asked him by what authority he did these things, the Lord Jesus actually said, "Destroy this temple." In other words, you're the one doing the destroying. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." It's interesting, in the Greek language there are two different words for temple. One means the sacred precincts, all the buildings associated with the temple complex. And one means the actual shrine itself, the holy place, the holy of holies, where God's presence dwelt. It's that latter word that the Lord Jesus uses. And John points out in his telling of the story in the Gospel of John chapter 2, this Jesus spoke concerning his body. But they said, 46 years we've been building this temple, and it's not finished yet. Now you despair of what they do to Route 30, or what they do to Route 81 and how the construction seems to go on and on. This construction had been going on probably about 20 years before the Lord Jesus was born, at least. Must have been, very early on this project had been initiated. And it had been a steady work of 46 years till that point, and it still wasn't finished. If extra biblical history again can be invoked, we find out they didn't finish the temple till about AD 63, about 30 years after Christ died, and about 7 years before it was finally destroyed by the Romans. So they didn't get to enjoy the finished product very long, unfortunately. Now, the Lord Jesus said, destroy this temple, meaning His body. Because if you wanted to talk about where God's presence actually was in those days, at that moment, God's presence wasn't in the Holy of Holies in that temple. God was standing before them in the person of the Son. God's temple, in the truest sense, was that body of the Lord Jesus Christ before them. And the Old Testament temple and the Herodian temple only pointed to that in shadow, symbol, and type. But that was close enough. They figured, okay, that's good. The high priest said, don't you answer anything. Do you hear what these men testify against you? But notice, Jesus kept silent. Now, some of you may know the experience of being accused of something you haven't done. Being wrongfully accused. That's a painful thing. I mean, whether you're a child and your sibling did something and you get blamed for it, or whether you're at school and you get blamed for something that you didn't do, or whether you're at work and you become the fall guy, so to speak, for something someone else has done. That's hard to bear, to be accused of something you didn't do. And here are the accusations flying fast and furious against the Lord Jesus Christ. And He answers nothing. There's no defending of Himself. Now what that shows us is an absence of pride. Because if it were me, I wouldn't stand for it. I'd say this is a travesty of my rights. Don't you know who I am? This isn't fair. That's probably what most of us would say. But the Lord Jesus was silent. Another gospel would invoke a prophecy from Isaiah 53 saying that as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so He opened not His mouth. Our Lord was going as a lamb to the slaughter. And there was no need to open His mouth and defend Himself. His innocence was obvious. What's more, we're going to see His righteousness was equally obvious. But He kept silent until the high priest said in verse 63, I put you under oath. Or the old translation says, I adjure you. It means to legally put you under oath. And if the high priest did that to you, if he said to you, give glory to God, you were meant to be under oath before God, and you could not answer. You couldn't refrain from answering. It's the same thing they did to a lesser extent to the blind man in John 9. They said, give God the glory. Tell us plainly about this man. And so he did. The blind man told them, but they didn't, the formerly blind man, I should say, but they didn't believe him. So now the Lord was going to be compelled to answer what question? The question, I'm putting you under oath, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. That's an interesting way to answer, isn't it? You've said it with your own mouth, is basically what the Lord says. I'll take your words. You've expressed it well. That is who I am. You know, there's a day coming If we haven't put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we haven't repented of our sins and come to the Lord Jesus and confessed, I'm a sinner, I'm lost, I need you as a Savior. There's a day coming when we will stand before God and we will give account, said the Lord Jesus, for every idle word that we spoke. Can you imagine? Let it enter your consciousness for a moment. What would it be like to stand before God at the great white throne of judgment and hear your own voice, hear the tape played back as it were? Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of God. You said it with your own mouth. The truth was right there. It was nigh unto you, even on your lips. You said it, but you didn't believe it. You said it blaspheming. You said it disbelieving it. But you said it. You can't plead ignorant, Caiaphas. And how many people are like that in our world today? That use the name of Jesus as an oath or as a curse. Who use the name of Jesus in jokes. Who use the name of Jesus to ridicule the idea of God becoming a man, of God having a son, of God coming down to save His people by dying. How many people take that name upon their lips even in places like this? Maybe someone here today singing hymns, singing choruses about the Lord Jesus Christ, about what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, and yet, in your heart of hearts, the Lord Jesus means nothing to you. Because you've never bowed the knee to Him. You've never been saved. You're just a nice, religious person. And everybody around you thinks you're respectable, and maybe they think you're a believer, and maybe they think you're all right, and maybe you think you're all right. But there's never come a time when you've come to the Lord Jesus and you've bowed down and said, Lord, save me a sinner. Take my life and change it. Make me a new creation in Christ Jesus. Oh, what a day it'll be for many people. As they get up and begin to protest to the Lord Jesus how much they had done for Him. Lord, didn't we prophesy in Your name? And didn't we do signs and wonders? And didn't you come and eat and drink with us? Weren't the things of God all around us? And didn't we even participate in them? And the Lord Jesus will say, depart from me. I never knew you. What a solemn thing that is. The Lord Jesus goes beyond, though. Not only do you have the right words, Caiaphas, not only has your mouth said it, but hereafter, you're going to see the Son of Man, His favorite title of Messiah. Hereafter, you're going to see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming with clouds. Now, the language is straight out of the book of Daniel. And it is an unquestioned messianic prophecy about Messiah, or if you prefer the Greek term, Christ, when He comes to judge this world, when He comes in His glory. And the Lord Jesus is saying, you're standing here in judgment on me tonight. That the time's coming when you're going to see me come as the judge. What would have been the appropriate response at that point in time? The appropriate response would have been to fall on his knees and say, you're right, Lord. You're the judge. And if I got what I deserved, I'd be in hell. For how I've treated you, how I've neglected you, how I've felt about you, that's where I would be if I got what I deserve. But now, Lord, I'm throwing myself on your mercy. Please save me. The man didn't do that. His reaction was very different, verse 65. Then the high priest tore his clothes. Interestingly, the Old Testament tells us that is something the high priest was never to do. Even when Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, were killed, Aaron was told not to do that in mourning for them. He said, he has spoken blasphemy. Now the word blasphemy originally meant evil speaking, saying something bad. But it came to have a technical sense, which we still use it today, as speaking evil about God, or perhaps arrogating to oneself something that is God's alone. And what the Lord Jesus said would indeed be blasphemy, unless it were true. You know, there are people that will come and knock on your door and try to sell you lavishly illustrated magazines. And they will tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God. The high priest Caiaphas would beg to differ. Because right here, what he was saying was, this man has just, in unmistakable terms, claimed to be the Son of God. Claimed to be the Messiah, whom they believed by that point in time would be divine. This man has claimed to be God, therefore he deserves to be killed. And indeed, the death penalty in Israel in those days for blasphemy was death. But it's only blasphemy if it isn't true. It would only be blasphemy if Jesus were not God. But he is God. So it's not blasphemy, is it? So they tore their clothes, and he asked, "What do you think?" And they answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you?" I remember reading about an evangelist who was in a certain European country that was dominated by a religion that denies the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was there in this town preaching the gospel, and he got wind that there was a gang of people on their way, and they were meaning violence against him. They were going to hurt him for preaching the gospel. So the few friends he had in this town said, "You better get to the train station, you better get out of town." And he went to the train station, and he had to wait a good while for the next train that would take him out of town. And as he sat there on a bench, this gang arrived at the train station. And he thought, now what are they going to do? And slowly they lined up in procession. And they walked by this man. And as they walked by him, every one of them turned and spat on this man. A whole crowd of people walking by and spitting on him. He said it was the most humiliating moment of his life. And here was the Son of God. Here is the one who sits on the right hand of the Most High. The one who says, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth." This is the Creator of the heavens and the earth. And men would dare use the saliva glands that God created and the saliva that God gives them, and they would derisively spit on the Son of God. And yet there are plenty of people today in our world that although they can't spit on the Lord Jesus Christ physically, they do it metaphorically every day of their lives. They say, "I want nothing to do with this man. I want nothing to do with the Christ of the Bible. I want a God who will forgive me whatever I want to do. I want a God who will give me a free check to live the way I want. I want a God who will make me feel good about myself. I don't want a God who reminds me I'm a sinner. I don't want a God who tells me I'm lost. I will not hear of a God who demands exclusive faith in himself, who says, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes unto the Father but by me.' I don't want that kind of a God." And that's what many people are saying today. "I want to live the way I want to live. I want to do my own thing." And in essence, they are spitting on their Creator. They are saying, "No, we do not want this man." As hard as that was to take, to be accused of so many false things, to be spat upon, the other Gospels will tell us shortly he will be buffeted, they will punch him in the face. They will, in the next chapter we read, take a reed and they will beat him over the head with it. They will press down deep thorns into his head that are woven into a crown. They will pull out the beard from his face. They will whip his back with a scourge till it looks like a plowed field. As hard as all those things must be to bear physically. And I can't even imagine physical pain like that. As hard as all that is, the next incident is maybe a bit harder. Because one of his own was there, nearby watching to see the end. To see what would happen. There was Peter, warming himself at the world's fire. And as he watched, suddenly a young lady standing around said, "Excuse me, aren't you one of this man's disciples? Didn't I see you with him?" And he said, "No, not me. You've got me mistaken for somebody else." And a little while later, somebody came up and said, No, it is you. You're with Jesus. I don't know what you're talking about. You're totally wrong." And finally, they gathered around and said, No, I'd know that accent anywhere. At first, I thought it was Kansas, but now I know it's Galilee." "Just kidding, Brother Robin. Your speech betrays you. You're a Galilean. You're one of this man's disciples." And Peter would deny with oaths and cursings, the Bible says. The Gospel of Luke has the Lord Jesus turning and looking at Peter in that moment. A look that broke Peter's heart because he went out and wept bitterly. You see, the Lord didn't just know what it was to have opposition from without, as it were, to be treated badly by his enemies, to be spat upon and beaten and tortured so much physically. The Lord knew the emotional pain of having friends turn their back on him. Now, the Lord had known it all along, of course, just like he knew every aspect of the cross before he went there. The Lord had told Peter, "This night you're going to betray me 3 times. And Peter said, "Never, Lord, I'm willing to die for you." "You're willing to die for me," said the Lord. "You're not going to die for me, Peter. I'm going to die for you. And when you are restored, you minister among your brethren." You know, it's interesting. In Greek, the word for fire that Matthew uses here only occurs one other place in the New Testament. You find it in John 21. Where Peter comes on shore and there's a fire already kindled. This time, not a fire kindled by the world, but this time a fire built by the Lord Himself. And the Lord's already got breakfast on the fire. He's cooking up the fish. And there He comes, and Peter now stands around that fire. And this time, instead of denying the Lord Jesus 3 times, 3 times over, the Lord gives him the opportunity to affirm Jesus, to own Jesus, to say, "Yes, Jesus is mine." Because he asks him 3 times over, "Simon, lovest thou me?" And Peter says, "Lord, you know I love you. Lord, you know I love you. Lord, you know I love you." He gives him a do-over, if you will, a chance to make up for what he had done. And then he commissions him to minister as a shepherd of the sheep. Not the shepherd of the sheep, that's the Lord Jesus himself. The one whom Peter in 1 Peter 5 would call the chief shepherd. But as a shepherd under the Lord Jesus' authority. Working and writing those lovely epistles of 1 and 2 Peter that were written to suffering Christians. Because Peter knew what it was like to suffer for Christ's sake. And Peter knew the Christ who had suffered. Well, the Lord Jesus would go on from there to a cross. They would put nails through his hands and his feet. And as far as the physical details of the cross, I don't suppose there's any of us here today that are probably ignorant of them. We know Jesus was crucified. We know he was hung up there upon that cross. We know of the people that came by and reviled him, blasphemed him. And yet even there were people that had to admit, "This is not right." Pilate's wife would send word to him and say, "Have nothing to do with this just man." Eventually, Pilate, trying every legal loophole and every backdoor attempt to set a man whom he knew was innocent of all charges, a man whom he knew had been delivered for envy, Pilate, in failing to be able to discharge or release him, and really that was a cop-out, Pilate sided with Caesar, not Christ. Pilate would wash his hands, though, and say, I am innocent of the blood of this righteous one. And then when the Lord Jesus was crucified, even the chief executioner, the centurion standing there, would have to say, this is the Son of God. This is a righteous man. Even there where people said so many lies about him, even there where they seemed to be able to give vent to everything against the Lord Jesus with impunity, nothing happened to them. Heaven was silent. No fire came down and consumed them. No lightning struck down the blasphemers who taunted the Lord Jesus and said, come down, come down. If you're the Christ, come down. He saved himself. Saved others, rather. Himself he could not save. And it seemed like they won. Eventually he said, it is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And they took him down from the cross. And they allowed him to be carried off and to be entombed. To be put in a newly hewn tomb where never a man laid. And they thought, that's the end of Jesus. And just to make sure, his enemies rolled the stone there and they put a seal on it. And they put a guard there. And they said, now nobody can steal the body and make any erroneous claims. Well, no worry about stealing the body, friends. Because if you'll pardon my saying so, it was an inside job. The Lord Jesus rose again from the dead. The Lord Jesus rolled that stone back. And the Lord Jesus showed himself alive by many infallible proofs to his disciples and then ascended back to heaven, leaving them the wonderful gospel message that although we formerly have been blasphemers and transgressors and hypocrites and sinners of all kinds and descriptions, we can come to the Lord Jesus Christ and we can be saved through faith in Him. We can say, Lord, You died for my sins. Lord, save me. Lord, take my life and make it Your own. And we can come to know the Lord Jesus. He will give us His life. And in giving us His life, our sufferings don't stop. In fact, we have sufferings we never had before. Paul would write to the Philippians in chapter 1 and say, to you it's been given not only to believe on Christ, but to suffer for His sake. Did you sign up for that when you believed? Oh, you were just thinking it was a ticket out of hell and a ticket to heaven? No, no, the Lord is calling you to a relationship. The Lord is calling you to walk with Him in a world that hates Him. The Lord is calling you to pick up the cross and to identify with Him and to take on yourself the same kind of hatred, the same kind of persecution if it may come, the same kind of trials that He had to bear in this life. The Lord doesn't exempt you from financial problems, from employment problems, from family problems, from problems with friends. He didn't exempt Himself. How could He exempt you? Rather, the Lord promises you something better. That in the midst of all those trials, He will be your great High Priest. He will sustain your faith. He will take you home to heaven. And He will use those very trials and problems and difficulties you live through to conform you to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, to make you look just like Him. What a wonderful God we have. Father, we thank Thee this morning for the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we're thankful that the story doesn't end there. We think of our Lord's own words, ought not the Christ to have suffered and to enter into His glory. Lord, we are so thankful that Thou hast entered into Thy glory. Lord, we are thankful that heaven gives thee thy due, saying, Thou art worthy, 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 worthy. And we say, Thou art worthy too. Father, we are unworthy, and yet, given grace in Christ, we know we'll be conformed to His image and presented like Him in glory. We thank Thee for that. In the Lord Jesus' name, Amen.